Today we're coming to the last in a series on the final chapters in the book of Revelation called Trading Futures. And the passage that I'm going to be speaking on is printed inside your service sheet. We're actually going to be referring to other verses as well. So if you could turn to that passage in the Bible, you'll find that helpful. And it's dead easy to find. You go to the end of the Bible and you turn back one page. So probably the easiest reading to find ever at a lunchtime talk. So go to the end of the Bible, turn back a page. So not the table of weights and measures, but page 1250. You'll find it helpful to have that open. So I'm going to pray for us first. Lord God, we thank you for the hope that you have set before us. And we pray that through the spirit of your word, that eternal hope would come into sharper focus this lunchtime and would motivate us to persevere in Christian faith and in service of you. And we pray this for Jesus' name's sake. Amen. I want to begin with a little story of a guy who was born in the slums of Sydney to alcoholic parents, a guy called Arthur Stace. And he was brought up in poverty and he became a heavy drinker. He ended up on the streets, but then one night in 1930 he heard the good news about Jesus and began to follow him. 2 years later he heard a sermon about eternity in which the preacher said, "Eternity, eternity, I wish that I could sound or shout that word to everyone in the streets of Sydney. You've got to meet it. Where will you spend eternity?" And the impression that made set the course of Arthur's life. Several mornings a week for the next 35 years, this guy went around the streets of Sydney and he wrote in chalk the word eternity. He wrote it on pavements, on walls, on anywhere that he could find. Workers who arrived in the city in the morning would see this word freshly written everywhere. But for over 20 years, no one knew who was doing it. The man who writes eternity became a legend in Sydney. He was known as Mr. Eternity. Well, I suppose Arthur Stace was an early Australian version of Banksy, our homegrown English graffiti artist, some of whose work is up there. Eternity in the copper plate script, that's Arthur Stace's in the middle. And I think although Banksy's graffiti may have the edge in terms of artistic skill and creativity, you can't deny the power of Arthur Stace's single word, eternity. Where will you spend eternity? It's not something people think much about. I wonder if you've thought about it at all in the past week, in the day-to-day of people's busy lives. And yet, what could be more important? It's an issue that the book of Revelation forces us to think about, and especially in these final chapters. Chapter 20 ended with a vision of the defeat of God's enemies and the final judgment. And now in chapters 21 and 22, the focus turns to the eternal future that God has prepared for his people. But what is the point of God revealing this to us? What is the point? Why not just get on with the here and now? The fact that the book of Revelation ends with this climactic vision of the future, it highlights how important it is, but why? What difference does it actually make? You see, as far as God is concerned, this vision of the future, of eternity, is clearly the answer. But what was the question? Well, the clue as to what the question was is in the very last verse of the book. So if you turn over the page to chapter 22, verse 21 on page 1252, the very last verse says, "The grace of the Lord Jesus be with all." What does that tell you? Well, it reminds you that the book of Revelation is actually a letter. That is the standard ending in the New Testament letters. And so Revelation was a letter written to first century churches. And like the other New Testament letters, it was written to help Christians facing particular problems. So what problems was this letter of Revelation written to address? Well, when you get home tonight, you read chapters 2 and 3 of Revelation, you'll see that four issues are identified. Opposition. So some of the Christians were having a rough time from others because of their faith. Compromise, so some were compromising in their beliefs and their behaviour. half-heartedness, so some were lukewarm in their commitment, and then finally cold-heartedness, so some were low on love. How do you motivate Christians to remain faithful to Christ in those circumstances? How do you encourage Christians to keep going? That is the question. And the answer is this vision of the eternal future God has prepared for his people. If you're a Christian, can you identify with any of those first century struggles yourself? Do you ever struggle as a Christian because others are giving you a hard time or keeping you at arm's length? Do you ever feel tempted to compromise in belief or in behavior? Do you ever feel that you're running low on zeal or on love? Well, if so, this vision of the future is what you need. And if that's a friend of yours, this is what they need. This vision is given in the first place to encourage those who profess Christian faith to keep going. But if you wouldn't claim to be a Christian this lunchtime, please don't switch off, because the issue of where you will spend eternity is more important than anything else that you've been thinking about so far this week. In terms of the structure of these final two chapters of the Bible, the vision begins in chapter 21, verse 1, with the words, "Then I saw." The vision runs through to chapter 22, verse 5, and then chapter 22, verse 6 to the end is a final appeal, which is the conclusion not just to the vision, but to the whole letter. Our focus, though, this lunchtime is just the first eight verses of chapter 21, and I'm going to read those to us now. So let's hear the word of the Lord together. So printed in your sheets, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. He'll wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away.' And he who was seated on the throne said, 'Behold, I am making all things new.' Also he said, 'Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true.' And he said to me, 'It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. The one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death.'" The passage begins there in verse 1 saying, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away." What God has in store for his people in eternity is life in a new world. A world that is not just spiritual, but physical. A new heaven and a new earth. So not just floating around in some ethereal existence, contrary to the popular misconception. This present creation is going to be completely renewed. It's going to be made new. As God proclaims there in verse 5, "Behold, I am making everything new." The Greek word translated new there, it doesn't mean God will abandon this creation and put it in the bin and start again from scratch and create everything again out of nothing. Doesn't mean that. The sense is that the new universe will be this one, radically renewed and transformed. It basically follows the same pattern as these bodies of ours. So this body of mine is one day going to pass away. It's going to die, it'll decay. But at the end of the age, God isn't going to start again from scratch with me. God is going to raise my mortal remains in a transformed resurrection body. So there'll be continuity between the old and the new, like the continuity between a seed and the plant which grows from it. Well, that is going to happen on a macro scale, a big scale, with this whole universe. And Romans chapter 8 draws that parallel. If you're a Christian, is it your hope that one day you will go to heaven? because if so, I'm afraid you have been misled. In the end, you're not going to go to heaven. God has actually got much bigger plans for you than that, and that is to say life in this new world. You see, heaven is a spiritual reality. If you're a Christian and if you die tomorrow, you will go to heaven. But heaven is a stop on the journey. Heaven is not the final destination. The destination is this new universe that God will raise from the ashes of this one. In the early centuries of the Christian church, there was a widespread heretical movement called Gnosticism. And Gnosticism taught, among other things, that physical matter was evil. The ultimate, according to Gnosticism, was that one day you would leave behind this evil physical body and this universe, and you would escape as a soul into some ethereal existence with God. It is a heresy which has proved remarkably resilient, not just in the secular media, but also in Christian thinking. Nuts and bolts, peaches and cream, heaven and hell. We just make the association, don't we, without even thinking. But heaven and hell are not actually the two options that we face in eternity. The alternatives are life in the new universe and hell. And what a place it will be. It's so hard to imagine that John actually has to resort to telling us what isn't there to get across his message. So in verse 1 he says, the sea was no more. Now, if you're a sailing fanatic, I don't think this is saying that there's no sailing in God's new world. No, I'm convinced there's not going to be any jet skiing, because they're such a menace, aren't these jet skiers? But sea in the Bible is an image for forces that threaten God's people. So this is saying all the threats of the old world will be no more. Verse 4 goes on to say that he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more, neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. Imagine that. No tears ever again. Why? Because there's nothing to be sad about anymore. No loss, no disappointment, no heartache, no relationship breakdown, no arguments, no betrayals, no stress, no tragedy, no boredom, and no death. So no more funerals, no more separation. No more getting ill and getting old. Goes on in verse 2, and I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. And in chapter 21, verse 9, through to chapter 22, verse 5, John, the Apostle John, is taken on a guided tour of this new city. On one level, the city seems to be just another way of picturing this new world where God's people will live. So it's the same idea as the new heaven and the new earth, but just using a different image. Notice in verse 2 that rather than us going to heaven, the new world comes down to us. And John is shown around the wall and the gates and the foundations. Now bear in mind that this is a vision. Important to hold on to that. This is a vision. Last night here on the barge, we had our monthly prayer supper for the Sunday church family. And we had a live video link with one of our mission partners, church mission partners, in Soweto. But we're not saying that if a webcam could beam back images from the future, this is exactly what would appear on the screen. Yeah, we're not saying that. God is revealing future reality symbolically. Now, I didn't read this bit, but just let me act as a tour guide for a moment and point out one or two features of this heavenly city. And you can maybe read this later when you get back home. Tonight, it says it's a place of security. So if you're on page 1251 in the Bibles, you'll see in verse 12, it speaks about it having a great high wall, speaking of security. And in verse 25, you've got this detail that its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there. So it's saying there'll be no threats, no dangers anymore. Imagine that. Imagine living in a world in which you never had to lock your car or lock your house when you left in the morning. It's this idea of total safety and security. As chapter 22 begins, the tour reaches the city centre. Chapter 22, verse 1 says, then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb, through the middle of the street of the city. Also on either side of the river, the tree of life. I wonder if that rings any bells. Does that remind you of anything? Remember how the whole human drama began back in the Garden of Eden in Genesis chapter 2. A river flowed out of Eden. And in the middle of the garden was the tree of life. But because of their disobedience, those first people were banished from the garden and from access to the tree of life. The whole biblical story, the whole lot, is about how God has made a way back for us to the tree of life. Though interestingly, it's not a return to the garden, but it is a journey from the garden to the heavenly city. But anyway, the tree of life is a picture of God's eternal blessing. It's a picture of life lived without the curse of Genesis 3 hanging over it like a dark cloud. As chapter 22 verse 3 says, no longer will there be anything accursed. In all of us there is a deep-rooted longing for life in this sort of place, in this new world. We yearn for it, we ache for it, because as Ecclesiastes chapter 3 verse 11 tells us, God has put eternity in our hearts. And that is true of everyone. And that is one reason, you know, why we long for summer holidays in idyllic locations. It's why travel companies use photos of Paradise Islands to sell their wares. The very concept taps into something which is deep inside each one of us. We have a sense that we were created for this sort of place, this sort of new world. And at best, holidays in paradise, they can give us a tiny foretaste of the future and make us long for it even more. But at worst, they become a substitute for it. They become a replacement for the materialist whose hopes are just limited to this world. When life's getting hard, when work's getting on top of you, don't you find yourself thinking of your next holiday to keep yourself going? Do you ever do that? So look out the window of your office and you think of the next holiday you've got booked. As Christians, we need to be thinking often about the new world if we're going to keep going in the Christian faith. When did you last think beyond the next holiday to eternity? I don't know if you've seen the film Collateral, one of these Tom Cruise films. There's a guy called Max who's a cab driver. And this guy Max has lived a mundane life driving cabs for the past 12 years. And in one scene he gives a lift to a stressed high-powered lawyer. And he tells this lawyer that she needs a vacation. And she replies, well, when was the last time you took a break? And Max says, I go on vacation all the time. Well, how often, she says. And Max takes down this postcard of an idyllic island that he keeps above the sunshield in his car. And he says, a dozen times a day, my favourite spot, it's my own private getaway. Things get heavy for me, I take 5 minutes out. And I just go there. Well, when did you last take 5 minutes out and go to the new heavens and the new earth, as it were? Wouldn't that be a good thing to do each day, even if just for a few moments? And if you're not a Christian, it may be that the prospect of heaven, in inverted commas, it may be that that prospect has never been very appealing to you. Perhaps you've had the idea that heaven involves a never-ending church service. Just imagine that. Be unspeakably dull and boring. Well, the reality is that life in God's new world is the fulfillment of our deepest longings, to live in a place of peace and happiness and joy without any of the sadness and the pain that spoil our lives in this present world. It's something which we desire deep down more than anything else. And we may get occasional glimpses of it in our experience in this life. C.S. Lewis famously spoke of these fleeting foretastes as being the scent of a flower we have not found, the echo of a tune we have not heard, news from a country we have not visited. But the key thing about God's new world is not just the place. Life is about relationship, not just about location. And I'm sure, like me, you've had the experience of being in the most beautiful place somewhere, maybe on holiday, but being completely miserable because relationships have been going wrong or because you feel lonely. Life is about relationship, and ultimately relationship with God Himself. That is what we were created for, and that is the reality at the heart of God's new world. So if you look in verse 3 of our passage, it says, "And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God." This is the ultimate blessing that the plot line of the whole Bible is heading towards. When the first humans disobeyed God, banishment from the Garden of Eden, it meant banishment from God's presence. God symbolically returned to dwell among his people in the tabernacle and then in the temple, but access was restricted. Then in Jesus, God came to dwell among us, but restricted to one place at one time. Then through the Holy Spirit, God came to dwell in us and among us as his people. But these were only shadows. They were shadows of the reality to come in the new world, of God living with us. You see, the key thing about the new city is that God is there. Verse 22 of chapter 21 says, "The Lord is the temple." And verse 23, "His glory floods the city with light." Notice how intimate the relationship with God will be. It says in verse 4 of our passage, "He will wipe away every tear from their eye." It's a picture, of course, but it's a picture of great intimacy and loving care. Well, verse 7, God says of the one who conquers, "I will be his God, and he will be my son." In chapter 22, verse 4, it says of his people that they will see his face. Well, that isn't relationship at distance, is it? That is closeness and intimacy. And verse 4 of chapter 22 also says, "His name will be on their foreheads." In the Old Testament, God's name was on the forehead of the high priest. But now all of God's people will enjoy intimate fellowship with God, serving him as priests, and verse 5, reigning with him as kings. God has made us for relationship with himself. And as Augustine famously said, our hearts are restless until they find their rest in thee. The breakdown of that relationship with God is the source of all our woes and sorrows, and its restoration will be the source of every blessing. This is what lies ahead for God's people. This is what lies ahead for God's people who keep going in faith in the face of all the struggles and the temptations. You see, verse 7 says, very crucially in our passage, it says, "The one who conquers will have this heritage. The one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his son. Be his God, and he will be my son." Each of the letters to the seven churches in chapters 2 and 3 of Revelation ends with salvation promises to the one who conquers. You get that same phrase coming again and again. And it's a wonderful promise, but notice critically it is conditional. It is conditional on conquering. The implication is spelt out in the next verse of our passage, the last verse, verse 8. Says, "But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for the murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake of fire that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death." It's easy to gloss over that list and to miss the point of what it is saying. That list is not random. It is picking up on specific problems that were plaguing the first century churches in chapters 2 and 3. So if you read chapters 2 and 3 when you get home tonight, you'll see that in chapter 2, verse 10, for example, God urges those in the church at Smyrna not to fear opposition. The cowardly, who are in our list here, the cowardly are those who will refuse to take a stand for Christ. They are those who will prove faithless and give up in the face of opposition. Sexual immorality and idolatry mentioned in our list here. When you read chapters 2 and 3, you'll see that they were infecting the first century churches through false teaching. And liars mentioned in our list here. That actually conveys the idea of people who profess the Christian faith, but whose lives or beliefs deny it. That concept of liar is widespread in John's letters. For example, 1 John 2 verse 4 says, "Whoever says, 'I know Jesus,' but does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him." Eternity, eternity, where will you spend eternity? Faced with these contrasting futures, our first instinct is probably to think, I need to warn my loved ones. I need to warn my friends and my colleagues and my neighbours. And that is a good and a right and a loving response. But in the first place, the message of this letter is to encourage those who already profess Christian faith to keep going. The purpose is to warn them about the consequences of compromising and giving up the faith. So if we call ourselves Christian this lunchtime, the message of this letter, in the first place, the lesson is actually for us. It's saying that this eternal perspective is what we need if we're going to overcome, if we're going to conquer. If we just keep our heads down, if we just think about today and think about tomorrow, the car is not getting the fuel it needs to run and to keep going. The car of faith runs on the fuel of eternity. The car of faith runs on the fuel of eternity. But if you are someone who's exploring the Christian claims this lunchtime, please do take seriously what God has revealed in his word about eternity. In recent years, some in the churches have espoused two views that distort what the Bible is teaching about eternity. And just to warn you, because you may come across them, conditional immortality is a big word, but it's basically a view which is claiming that immortal life beyond death is not natural to us as humans, but is God's gift to his people. So if you're not a Christian, you will just cease to exist when you die. That's what some people are claiming. Another view which is doing the rounds is called annihilationism. And that is claiming that at some point after death, those who are not God's people will experience a final extinction of life. They'll be annihilated. But I think the Bible is clear that for all of us, life will go on for eternity, either with God in this new world that we've been reading about, or separated from God in hell. And that is why the call to repent and believe the gospel is so urgent and is so important. Eternity, eternity, where will you spend eternity? Well, let's pray. Lord God, we ask that the eternal future that you've revealed to us in your word, we ask that this would shape our lives more and more during our few short years in this present world. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.